It's now with great pleasure that I would ask Brother Graham to give us his talk, The Seven Tests for Faithful Service. Brother Graham.
Thank you very much, Brother Jim, and good evening, my dear brethren and sisters and young people once again. As we open the pages of this most amazing book, the Epistles of John, and endeavour to come to understand it more intimately and individually, that we might prepare ourselves for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, since we expect him at any time now. We have noticed already how wonderfully the writings of John follow a certain plan, that there is a numerical perfection, in a way, in the writings of John, in the things that we have already seen. And the number three is very, very prominent, as you will have already realised. For example, John wrote three books. There was his Gospel, there was his Epistles, and there was his Prophecy. The Gospel of John, the Epistles, and the Apocalypse. Not only that, but when we take the Epistles, we find there that there are three of them also. One which is addressed to the Ecclesia, to individuals, one to the Ecclesia, and one to brethren. Not only that, of course, there are three reasons for him writing, or at least three sections of the community to whom he writes. You'll notice that in verse 12 and to verse 14. He writes to little children in verse 12, and in verse 13, to fathers and to young men, three of them. And again, he repeats that at the end of verse 13, he writes to little children, and in verse 14, to fathers and to young men. So he writes to every part of the community, but he sees the roles of individuals in a different form and for a different purpose. Not only so, but he tells us that the lusts of our nature are threefold. You'll see that in verse 16. He speaks of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. So there is, scattered throughout the epistles of John, and his writings, in fact, in general, this wonderful harmony of a threefold application. Three, of course, speaks of the principle of resurrection, of development, of coming to light, and those principles which are so important to the walk of the new man in Christ Jesus. But not only is three a very important factor, we will see tonight that the number seven is likewise. And seven is most appropriate. We're going to look at seven particular tests. Seven is appropriate because it's the number of creation. And God created this world and dwelt in harmony with it in 7 days. He is doing the same in the similar form in seven millennia. So we have in this number seven the stages from the beginning to the conclusion of a thing. And we'll have a look at that as well. Do you wish to have the light on? Let there be light. You remember light, and what was the three principles? The three divine principles of revelation. It was first light, then
love,
thank you.
Life.
And life, thank you. Very good. So there are three also, and now we have light. We're going to shower one another with love as we come to expound the word, and ultimately let us hope it results in life to us all. Now when we come to the tests for disciples, we're going to look at seven tests, seven particular tests that are found in the epistles of John. Seven tests by which we not only judge ourselves, but we feel the development of the work and hand of God upon us. That as it was in the beginning, so there will ultimately be for us harmony and goodwill between us and our God. The Apostle Paul, in the 1 Corinthians chapter 11, exhorts us to examine ourselves as we associate around the memorials table. To examine ourselves. But sometimes it is rather difficult, I think, for us to know how to examine ourselves. And with what do we examine ourselves? We have the wonderful example of our Lord in the emblems presented on the table as the pattern. And it is with him that we examine ourselves and not with one another. But in looking at our lives, there are in the epistles of John seven tests that we can judge or compare our spiritual progress from day to day. They are very, very important tests. Because they really are based upon the principle of being honest. And we shall see in these seven tests that they have all to do with honesty. Honesty in what we are doing, with ourselves, with our fellows, with our God, with the world, with the Ecclesia. Honesty in practice, brethren and sisters, is the principle upon which these seven tests are developed. So we need such a help, certain tests to check our progress, to measure our spiritual development, and they are provided very helpfully for us in the epistles of John. Now these are seven tests, and those with coloured pencils may wish to mark them in as I have done in my Bible, and I find it very, very helpful. We'll see that these seven tests are themselves divided into three. There is one section of three, another section of three, and a final singular one. I've taken the liberty to mark my Bible with three different colours. And we'll do that now. We'll look at the introduction to these tests, and if you wish, and I would suggest that you do this at some time, mark them in so that they stand out like mine do in my Bible in bold relief, and help me to remind myself of the things that I need to do as well. The first test will be found in chapter 1 and verse 6, and the words we will colour in there are the three first words, if we say. These are going to be questions that we address to ourselves. If we say this or that, and we'll check our own honesty in the answers we will give ourselves. In verse 8 you have the same thing, and this is the second of the first group of three, you notice. If we say, verse 8 of chapter 1, and verse 10 is likewise, if we say. And we will have a look at those three in a moment. They are the first three of the groups. The second three is over the page in chapter 2. Here you'll find a slight difference. Notice now in verse 4 that it's he that said. Whereas in the first chapter, the first three were, if we say, it's now we're looking at others as well, and it's he that saith. And again you see in verse 6, it is the same, he that saith, he abideth in him. And verse 9 also, he that saith. And that's the second group, which you might wish to colour with a different colour. And the final one of the seven is in chapter 4 and verse 20. And here it is, if a man say. And we'll see the reason for these three different introductions as we proceed. So first is if we say, then it's he that said, and finally it's if a man say. And as I emphasise, these are all about honesty. So we'll look at each test, and we'll look at the way in which honesty is essential in coming to terms with the test. And we hope to provide in many cases some remedies that we might be helped along the pathway as we try to examine ourselves and check our discipleship from time to time. Now we'll look at the first one, and by the way, if you feel obliged to enter in and ask questions, I am quite happy for you to interject at any time, ask questions, place comments, or take over the whole evening if you wish. So we'll now take this first one, verse 6. Verse 6 of chapter 1 is a test of fellowship. Test of fellowship, and it will show us how to be honest with others. We read there in verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with God and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. Now this is a test of whether we are honest with other people. It's something to do with our profession. It's not dealing with merely ecclesial principles when we deal with this thing called fellowship, a word which means partaking or associating together or identifying with one another. That's what fellowship is. It's a uniting together in identity, identification. It's not only, however, to be understood in its ecclesial environment, it's also to be understood in the association with others by which we determine what is our association going to be, upon what will we base our companionship with another. So we might say that fellowship is a very personal thing. Because if we live in a style of false fellowship, we are not being honest with others. I want to explain that a little bit. Let us claim that we have an understanding of God and a maintaining of the truth. That's what John is saying here. If we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness. So we have fellowship with God, but we're doing something that denies that fellowship. And bear in mind always that when we're dealing with the epistles of John, we are dealing with John's recollection of one particular night in his life. The night that was described in the Gospel of John, chapter 13 to 16. That incident when he's gathered with his master at the upper room, and there's Judas there also. And they partake of memorials together. And then Judas walks out in darkness. Remember, John 13 says that Judas went out and it was night. And then the Lord Jesus expounds certain principles to the disciples, which we'll look at also. Before he goes out into the city streets, down towards the eastern gate of Jerusalem, offers a final prayer in John chapter 17 to his father, and sets his face to go across the brook Kidron and into the Garden of Gethsemane. So here we are with the John in the upper room in Jerusalem as he is remembering those incidents and wants to share with us the things he learned. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness. They saw a man go out of the room that night, and they thought that he had gone to procure some things as against the feast. The Passover feast was imminent. And they thought that Judas had gone out, but he walked out in darkness, and he remained in darkness, though he shared fellowship with them at that time. Now, what about us? Because it's easy to see Judas. We know who he is and what he did and how he ended up. As long as you don't turn over two pages at once when you read it. And how he ended up. So, but here we have a claim that is false. And a claim that shows our dishonesty if we find ourselves in this situation. So let's have a look at it. We can claim to have an understanding of God. We can claim to be maintaining actions which are in conformity with God, and yet we can deny it by the things we do. We can attend meetings. We can have our name on an ecclesial membership roll. We can be we can be known as brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so. But if we defraud and we deny and we destroy our brethren by gossip or intrigue or slander, we are not being honest with our profession. If we speak the word, but we do not change our life and our style of living and our actions, then our words are merely theoretical only. That's what he means here. He's not talking about a theoretical fellowship. Oh, I belong to this or that fellowship. It's theoretical, unless we're identifying in our life with what we are saying. So he that says he has fellowship with God and walks in darkness. Two things happen then. You'll notice now. He does two things. He lies and he does not do the truth. One is positive and one is negative. To lie is a positive thing. You do something. To not walk in truth is negative. You don't do it. So when a person acts in this way and he lies, he's being false in word. When he doesn't do the truth, he's being false in deed. Because he's not manifesting the God whom he claims to fellowship. So when we examine ourselves, we must look at this action first. Are we honest in the things that we profess? When we examine ourselves, do we look at our lifestyle and attitudes and actions that represent living in the light? Or are we walking sometimes in the darkness? Now, I'm going to give you seven principles of denial for each of these. This one here is a denial of distinctness. Distinction, if you like. It means to walk in darkness though one's saying we are of the light. Let's have a look at Peter as an example of this sort of thing. In Matthew chapter 16 and at verse 23, when Peter's great declaration of confidence in his master is brought to our attention. Matthew chapter 16 verse 23, who do men say I am? Who do you say I am, Peter? Matthew 16 and verse 16. Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. The master answered, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for the understanding of what you have said, the principles for which you have identified, are not revealed by flesh and blood, but by the principles of the truth, my Father which is in heaven. But later you'll notice when you come to verse 21 that when the Lord Jesus Christ started to explain what that meant, what being the Son of the living God, and the Yahweh himself, meant, Peter changed somewhat. So in verse 21, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. That's what being the Son of the living God required of him. And the Lord was walking down the pathway at that time. He was walking towards Caesarea Philippi. He was walking towards the mountain of Hermon in that area. And the disciples were walking behind him, as was their custom. He acted as the good shepherd. He was showing them the way, the truth, and the life. He was showing them the path. But Peter, it says in verse 22, took him. Peter reached forward and touched his arm, so to speak. He took him and began to rebuke him, saying, This should not be your situation, Lord. Be it far from me. There's no need to follow this course of life of being crucified and things of that nature. And the Lord turned. You see, he turned round to his disciple and he said to Peter, You get behind me. But Peter already was behind him. The Lord had to turn to address him. Peter was behind him formerly. He was in action, brethren and sisters, but he was not in motive or intent. He was walking there, but he was thinking something different entirely. So the Lord said to Peter, Get thee behind me, thou art an offence unto me. Thou savourest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. Peter wasn't walking in fellowship with his master then. And of course, when it came to the crisis of his life, and he was found in the palace court, and a temple maid obviously coming out to subpoena him to be a witness inside, since the false witnesses against the Lord had been found faulty, and they were looking for some witness to confess that this man is the Christ and what he says. Peter says, I don't know him. I don't even know the man. Cursed and swore, he knew nothing about him. You know, brethren and sisters, in a way, sometimes we act in that way, though we may not be so vocal and outward as was Peter. But listen now to him as you go to the second, first of Peter chapter 2. First of Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. And remember what Peter did. That night when his master, with whom he said, I have fellowship, was in the palace answering questions and sustaining his perfection in his identity with his father. And Peter was outside warming himself by the fire and saying, I don't know the man. Now he's going to write as a father who has learned, as a disciple who has understood. Here is his policy of fellowship. Verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow his steps. Get behind me, Satan. Walk in the same steps as I am walking. Be prepared to go to Jerusalem and be honest about your identification with me. Walk in my steps. And verse 22 says, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. Not his mouth, Peter might imply, but there certainly was in mine that day. Not in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, thou art the man. Thou art the man. He reviled not again. I'm not him. He reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who performed what he said. You know, brethren and sisters, that's a wonderful testimony of faith and conviction by a man whose failure is so publicly revealed in the Word of God. That makes great men and women. There is his fellowship sustained. He wasn't a hypocrite. But what about that other man in John chapter, to which we've made reference already, in John chapter 13 and at verse 30? He then, this is Judas, having received the sop, John 13 verse 30, he received the element of fellowship. He received the token of friendship and help and guidance. He, having received the sop, went immediately, every word is important, went immediately out, and it was night. What does John now say? In the first test, as we check ourselves again now in the first of John chapter 1 and verse 6, he that saith, he has fellowship with him and walks in darkness. He lies and is not the truth. If we claim to be an ecclesia, if we claim to be a separate people, if we claim to be the people of Almighty God, then we must manifest the principles of life. To do otherwise is hypocrisy. And that's what this test is. Check your life, check our life personally, for the hypocritical spirit that says, I'm faithful, but when I choose to, I'll walk in darkness. Now there is a remedy for this. You see, it's in verse 7. The test is in verse 6. Check that you're honest with others in the things you state and confess that you are. If you're a Christadelphian, if you say that to other people, then act the way of a Christadelphian in every other aspect of life. So here is a remedy. If we find ourselves on a Sunday morning or whenever, that sometimes we have gone astray, and I think we all understand what I'm saying, then we shall find a remedy for it. Here it is in verse 7. If we walk in the light, and those 11 men with the Lord now in the room were remaining in the light and walking with him, as when he said, arise, let us go hence, they walked with him. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. What a wonderful thing. So when we associate with and identify with the Lord, we have the opportunity to make our fellowship absolute. And if we find a failure, as we will undoubtedly, then the blood of Jesus Christ, the one that who went to Jerusalem to be sacrificed, that Peter talked about, will remove Yahweh's anger against the transgression of his will. He will cleanse us from such sin. So here is our first one, you see. It's the test of fellowship. It's learning to be honest with others. Now we'll come to the second one in verse 8. This is a test which will tell us whether we are honest with ourselves. It's the test of sanctity. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. This is a personal thing. This determines whether we're honest with ourselves now, never mind others. Some people have an inflated view of their own righteousness. The scribes and Pharisees did. They wish to be seen of men and to have their righteousness extolled. So they're indulged in long prayers and made great noises at the corners of the streets. They were important to themselves. That they demonstrated this principle of righteousness. You notice they didn't reject the truth so much. The truth they understood, of course. But they were not honest with the truth. People who have a problem with self-justification don't always reject the truth, but they do reject that they are dishonest with it. We have to look particularly at a word here. It's the word no sin. It's not, as in verse 10, not sinned. It says, if we have no sin. And there's no definite article. There's no, not the sin. It's dealing with a principle, not individual things. It's dealing with the principle of nature. It's not dealing with specific sins. They are handled next in verse 10. It's dealing with the principle of nature, the principle of sin. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's true enough. But this particular phrase says, if we persuade ourselves that we don't have the problem of sin in our flesh, then we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. It's very easy to ignore the principle of sin when it applies to ourselves, when we find ourselves in a difficult situation. Remember David, in the matter of Bathsheba, when he was home at the time when kings were out at battle, he was staying home and found time was on his hands, and he had found time to be on the top of a building it inappropriately, and there was the matter of Bathsheba, and he ordered the murder of Uriah as a result of that involvement. And when you go to Psalm 51 and verse 4, when it was brought to his attention the gravity of what he had done, the wickedness of what had occurred in his weakness because of the nature he bore, which had now erupted in his life, the emotions of that circumstance had erupted in his life. He didn't want it to so happen, but it did happen. But look what he says now in this psalm of petition. Psalm 51. It's the voice of David as he comes to understand from the prophet Nathan that he had allowed his nature to take possession of him. Now there were many people who suffered at that time. There was Uriah the Hittite, there was Bathsheba herself, there was Ahithophel, who was the grandfather. All these and others were affected by what David did. But look what he says in verse 4. He says, to God, against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. Why? He was recognizing that the principle of sin rested before his God at the very beginning of matters. And when we transgress against one another, it's God that is affronted, brethren and sisters, because we're not holding his truth secure and safe in our hands. That's why he says, and David doesn't mean that he hasn't sinned against others. He's saying that the first cause is God himself. When his justice and his righteousness is infringed, we need to plead his forgiveness first. Against thee only have I sinned, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest, that people might understand and see that God's law is sacrosanct, that God's will must be upheld. But we tend to justify ourselves. And this is what this second test is designed to check. Self-justification. If we have a false sense of our sanctity, we won't recognize our great enemy. And our great enemy is ourselves. We know that the world lieth in darkness. What does it blame when things go wrong? It blames the supernatural devil. It's stuck on their shoulder and whispers little things to them. So they do it. And it's not their fault. They've been encouraged to do it by the devil. And it goes its merry way because the devil was the thing that did it, so they say. And of course that ignores the very basis of life. And we must beware of the same outlook. Not that we uphold a little supernatural devil on our shoulder, of course. But we need to recognize the principle of sin in ourselves in a concrete way and not merely just theoretical. We've got to become familiar with the nature of this flesh and never trust its guidance or its emotions in matters outside the will of God. Otherwise, you know, we are in danger of destroying the only doctrine that saves. And that's a recognition of what flesh nature is, and a denial of that. You know, we have many examples in the Word. Eve tasted the fruit and thought she could remain free. Abraham went down into Egypt and thought he could remain untouched. Lot took his family into Sodom and Gomorrah, and he thought that he was achieving some benefit, and he lost all. He thought his family would have been safe, and he lost them all. When you go to Galatians chapter 5, let us observe this principle here, which is the test of sanctity, the test of being honest with ourselves as to what we bear, what we do, what we feel. So it says in chapter 5 and verse 24, they that are Christ's, there's some emphasis I think in that word are, I've got it written in red in my Bible, they that are really Christ's, not many professing, but are, have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. That is, they've recognized the awfulness of our nature, which has come about because of transgression in the beginning, and they deliberately take action to crucify the flesh with the affections and lusts. Just an interesting point while we're there in this chapter. Notice in verse 19, the works of nature, the works of the flesh are plural. When you compare it to verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is, and that's a singular word. There is only one fruit of the Spirit. This fruit is called love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. That's only one thing. And really, in fact, you can't have the fruit of the Spirit if any of those are lacking. It's one composite thing. Whereas the works of the flesh are many and varied. They are manifest in verse 19 and 20. And a person that understands the nature he or she bears will make that a test. Check our nature from all the time. Verse 24 of this chapter means that we destroy the flesh. That's what it's talking about. We don't do it perfectly right now. We do it only in part. And ultimately, our Master will help us to its finality. So if we say we have no sin, if we try to justify what we're doing all the time, if we're excusing what we do because some others did it, then we need a remedy. And the remedy is in verse 9. If we confess our sins, the things we do wrong, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So in recognizing our failures, we recognize the nature we bear, and we endeavor to cooperate with God to overcome that. So the first one is a test of fellowship, being honest with others. The second is a test of sanctity, being honest with ourselves. Now we come to the third of the last of the first three. It's a test of righteousness. Verse 10 of the first of John. This is whether we are honest with Christ. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. Now here is a refusal to acknowledge a sinful action. This is dealing with individual sins, different from the other one, which is dealing with the principle of sin. Trying to excuse ourselves because, in that case, we reject the fact that our nature is desperately wicked, and who can know it save God? But this one here is dealing with individual sins, and when we come to the table of the Lord, we may well be conscious of things during that week. Notice here, in this one, it's a refusal to acknowledge that what we may have done is sinful, and there is no remedy. Do you see a verse after verse 11? Is it in anyone's Bible, verse 11? Turn it over, you'll find that there's nothing. Chapter 2 is on the next page. There's no remedy. It's a sin for which there is no forgiveness. Now, we might just preempt something we're going to say on another night by going to chapter 5 of this very epistle Chapter 5 and verse 16. This is speaking about, in this verse, something called a sin unto death. The word unto means towards. I think it's ice. Towards death. Verse 16. If a man see his brother sin a sin which is not towards death, he shall ask, and God shall give him life for them that sin not towards death. There is a sin unto death. Do not pray for it. So here we have two classes of sins, you see. One is a sin which is not unto death, that is, a sin which is checked and the matter recovered. But there is such a thing as a sin unto death. And it's useless, if you see a brother or sister in that situation, it's useless praying for forgiveness because God will not. I hate, I despise your feasts, he said to Israel. I will have nothing of it. And he told Prophet Jeremiah, we read it a couple of days ago, do not pray for them, I won't heed you. What therefore is a sin, sin unto death? It's where a person justifies his actions by straining scripture or by blaming circumstances. Oh, I did this because so and so told me or forced me. Or I did it because something in life happened over which God, of course, has control of it. So it's excusing sin. It's saying that we have not sinned in this matter. We did. What we did was we were pushed into it, forced into it. We didn't have any opportunity. And a person that so argues becomes so hardened in sin that no longer does it appear as sin. His mind is seared so that he can't recognize sin anymore. This is unfortunately the case. And when a person does that, then he makes God a liar. Because he says he doesn't mean what he says. In my case, of course. Just have a look at two men. We go back now to the 1 Samuel chapter 15. And you know these very well. These are kings. One was a king provided by man, or sought by man. And the other was a king chosen by God, specifically. The first one is mentioned in 1 Samuel chapter 15 and verses 28. He was a big man, head and shoulders above others, and he was selected to lead his people. Now he's given a test. The test is that he should be honest with God, that he should do what God faithfully, he should faithfully do what God requires of him. But now listen to him verse 24. Where are we? It's Saul, and we'll pick it up from verse 14. When Samuel came to him, and he had already expected Saul to have faithfully performed what he was required to do, and that was to slay Agag and his possessions, his animals. And Samuel said, "What meaneth this bleating of the sheep in mine ears and the lowing of oxen which I hear?" And Saul said, "They have brought them from the Amalekites, they, for the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice unto Yahweh, the rest we have utterly destroyed." You see, in that verse, where things are happening, they brought them. The people spared them. We utterly destroyed the rest. That's the voice of a king who was excusing himself because of what the people did, what others did. And that's why in verse 28 Samuel says, "Yahweh hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and has given it to a neighbour of thine that is better than thou, because you to obey is better than sacrifice." You see, Saul was justifying what he did on the grounds that the people forced him to, and circumstances required it. God has control over circumstances. That's what Saul did. When you go to David, and we've already referred to Psalm 51, but look at verse 17 onwards of that psalm again. This is a man. We're not dealing with a man who saved a king and a few sheep and some oxen and things. This is a man who murdered his neighbour, who took that neighbour's wife, who committed adultery with her and murder on her account. This is this man. Now read verse 17 to 19. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. That's what Yahweh wants in sacrifice. Do good in thy good pleasure unto Zion. Build thou the walls of Jerusalem. Then thou shalt be pleased with the sacrifices of righteousness, with burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings, true and full fellowship. Then thou shalt offer a dedication. Then thou shalt offer bullocks upon thine altar. Brethren and sisters, I sometimes, when young people come to me for examination in baptism or on such occasions, and I say to them, I put these two cases to them, and I ask them which, in their opinion, is the greater of the two sins. And generally they'll say David's sin, and they're right. It is the greater of the two sins. Why then was David forgiven and Saul was not? The simple thing is, the third test in the 1 John chapter 1 verse 10 is the crucial thing. It's whether these men acknowledge that what they had done was their failing, and they openly and honestly bring it to God and seek that he would remove from his sight that sin. That's what it is. When a person tries to justify what they are doing on any account, they're putting themselves in the position of Saul. When a person says to Almighty God, I have failed in this, and I bear this up before thee, against thee, thee only have I sinned, then they are being honest. They are saying, we have sinned. You see, in that verse 10 it says, he that saith, we have not. We have not. This is a denial of practice. And it's a result of the other two situations. The result of a person not being honest with others, not being honest with himself, and now he's not even honest with Christ. And Judas was a case in point. As Peter says in Second of Peter, chapter 2, and verse 21, 2 Peter 2, 21, it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after that they had known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But look at verse 22, that's the condition of people who are not honest with God, with Christ, with themselves or with others. The dog is turned to his own vomit again, and the sow that was washed of her wallowing in the mire. They have gone back to the filthiness of the flesh. So that's our first three tests. And as I said, there's no remedy for that last one. Self-justification, brethren and sisters, has no benefits. It's really setting a person upon the pathway to death. Now, when you go to chapter 2, and we've got this fourth test now, and it's a test of allegiance in verse 4. And notice it's he that said. There's a slight change here. It's not us. It's more a general principle now. He that said. And here is a test of allegiance to see whether we are honest with God. Remember, the first one is not honest with ourselves. The second is not honest the first was not honest with others. The second is not honest with ourselves. The third is not honest with Christ, the Saviour, the man who is provided for redemption, and a fourth is a matter of allegiance, whether we are honest with God. Look at this one. He that saith, I know him, I know God, and keeps not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. So here is a claim that we have mentally imbibed the word of truth. And because it says, he that saith, it's a more common and obvious failing than the first three. which are very personal, if we say, this is more obvious. It will be open to general observation. He that saith, I know him. This man or this woman now mentally claims, claims he has mentally imbibed the word of truth. I know him. And the word know, I think, is gnosko. Which is a Greek word which means I have experienced God. Well, we experience God in a very special way. See, it's possible to maintain a position that we don't fulfill. When he says, I know God, he uses a word which means that he has a personal relationship. To know in a very intimate sense. When a man knows a woman, it is a very intimate relationship. Adam knew Eve, his wife, and what was the result of that? She bore a child. That's what comes from the knowing of which we're speaking. So it's a knowing that you can see the evidence of it in a child that is publicly manifest to everyone. The result of that sort of relationship must be seen in the extension of oneself. So when we say we know God, it's not just saying, well, we know of him because we read the Bible. It means we know him in such a way that our lives are intimately associated with him, and therefore one might expect there to be some evidence of it. It's the experience that begets. And in our next study we'll be talking about the begetting, begotten sons. So it's really something that has been affected by our conception of God. By that I mean God places his seed in us by his spirit word. Let's just see. Verse 9 of chapter 3, you see. Whosoever is born of God doth not commit sin, for God's seed remains in him. That's the impact of something divine comes into our life. Nothing to do with an immortal soul, you understand. It's all to do with the spirit word in our minds. And if it's there, and we say we know God in the sense that we experience in our life the impact of that truth, we will manifest it. And how will we manifest it? What is the child that comes from this, so to speak? It's the revelation of his commandments. We spoke the other night about the ribbon of blue on the garments of all the children of Israel. They looked at it and understood. It's see what he says in verse 4? I know him, and if he doesn't keep his commandments, that's how a person is seen to know God. The word keep means to guard them, to protect them. And what do you guard and protect? And how will we manifest it? What is the child that comes from this, so to speak? It's the revelation of his commandments. We spoke the other night about the ribbon of blue on the garments of all the children of Israel. They looked at it and understood. It's see what he says in verse 4? I know him, and if he doesn't keep his commandments, that's how a person is seen to know God. The word keep means to guard them, to protect them. And what do you guard and protect? What is it you guard and protect? The truth, yes, but in general terms. Have you got something that you protect and guard? That which is your own? Something more than that? Yes, something more. Just a value. Yeah, it's something that's valuable, isn't it? You've got something that's valuable, you will protect it. So if someone gives you a diamond ring, you protect it. You have something valuable, you put it in a vault. You protect it. You buy a key. That's what I'm saying. You protect something that is of value to you. If it doesn't matter anything, if it's not got no consequence to it, you don't worry. Doesn't matter if it's taken or something. But something that's valuable to you, you protect. That's the meaning of the word keep it there. It means to guard or protect. Now, it's God's commandments that distinguishes the child of God. You go out there and have a look at the way of life of the people round about. They're not the children of God because they care nothing about his commandments. And the only way we can show people that we are the children of God is the way we handle what he's given us, and he's given us his commandments. So he says, he that saith, I know him in such an intimate way that I will manifest the consequences of that. But he puts his commandments to one side and cares little about them and is not protecting them. He says, he is a liar. Now, to guard or protect the commandments of God, we do by deep and thoughtful study, by opening the word daily. I know my time is nearly gone, but let me put a little question to you. You remember the parable of the ten virgins? Why did five enter the marriage supper and the others the marriage feast and the others didn't? Why was it?
They had oil.
They all had oil. That's it. What was that? They had a reserve of oil. That's true. Which is saying it's not wrong, of course. They all had lamps. Didn't they? Five foolish and five wise. They were all virgins. So they were all in the ecclesia. The Lord is talking about people in the ecclesia. He's not talking about people outside. They were all invited to the marriage. They all had lamps. They all were given oil in their lamps. They all had light in their lamps to begin with. The difference between the foolish and the wise, and the reason why five went in and five did not, is the fact that the five wise had more oil than the others. In other words, they had more oil that lasted them over the judgment period than did the others. It's not enough to just be a member of an ecclesia and just to have a Bible on your shelf and to say, well, I'm a Christadelphian, because here it is, it's in someone's membership. Is it membership? Someone's membership role. That's not of no consequence. It's whether we've got a little bit extra oil. And that requires us additional study. You see, the profession of empty words, the profession of empty words makes God a liar. And look, here is this apostle using a very forthright denunciation. Son of Boanerges, here it is in its proper spirit. He makes God a liar, and it's the denial of worship. So now when you come to the fifth one, and I've got 2 minutes to finish, something like that. We come to the fifth one. It's in verse 6. It's a test of association here. It's whether we're honest with the world now. And you'll notice that in these seven tests, there is a development of our confession before others. This is whether we're honest with the world outside. Because we ought not to represent ourselves to the world in a way that might mislead them. So John says, he that saith, he abideth in him. Now this is a little different from I know him. In verse 4, it is God's action in us. His seed is placed in us. We respond to the impact of the seed by demonstrating a result in loving and keeping commandments. But now this one is the other way. It's what we do with God and his Son. So he that said he abides in him. This word abiding you'll find it very, very repetitively used in the Gospel of John, chapter 13 to 16. Abide in me. And he speaks about himself as being the vine and the branches. He that abideth in me, abideth in me. John heard it, and now he's going to represent it. We've got to abide in him. If we say we are abiding in Jesus Christ, we are part of his household, then we ought to walk as he walked. Not like he walked, but as he walked. He ought himself also so to walk as he walked. If we claim to be Christadelphians, brethren and sisters, and we put out leaflets and we say we attend the meetings, and when our boss at work or our companion at school says, who are you and what do you believe? We say, well, we're associated with the Christadelphian beliefs. That's who we are. And we say, well, we abide in that situation. Therefore, we ought to walk like that and manifest his sacrificial life. Remember the words of the 1st of Peter chapter 2 and verse 21. He hath given us an example that we should follow his steps. Now, if we associate with the world, we are not abiding in him, because the Lord would not walk with the world. John chapter 17, as he stood upon the eastern wall, the gateway of Jerusalem, about to go down into the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, I pray not for the world. I have brought these people out of the world, Holy Father. Keep them in thy name. I have separated them from the world, he said. And if we were to go back and to associate with the world and to refuse to identify with our separation, this is a denial of our position. We're denying who we are represented with. You see, the truth must be manifested in a personal righteousness, not superseding Christ's righteousness, of course, but because of his sacrifice, we have to do something to uphold it. There's a beautiful expression in the Old Testament about two men who walked. In Genesis chapter 5 and verse 24, it said, Enoch walked with God. I often reflect upon the beauty of that expression. In the very next chapter of Noah, it says, and it's chapter 6, which generally comes after chapter 5, of Noah, it says, Noah walked with God. And when you think about that, brethren and sisters, isn't that a wonderful position to be in? That's in the world we're talking about. He walked down the streets of the city. He went into the shops. He was walking with God. That is, he was walking in a great awareness of the Heavenly Father. And to do that, one reflects upon it as you go into some places sometimes. You walk down the mall of your city, and you see people coming towards you, and you look at their faces, and you wonder who they're walking with. We're walking with God. And when you make a reality of that, we don't walk into the wrong places or do the wrong things. So here is a consistency in practice: to abide and to walk. That's the two things we do in life: either abide in him and walk as he walked. Alright, so now we come to verse 9, is it? Verse 9, yes. This is a test of attitude as to whether we are honest with our brethren. In the greater scope now, we're looking at our brethren, not ourselves, not Christ, not God, not others. It's brethren. He that saith he is in the light and hateth his brethren. You'll notice that the previous test was an outward manifestation as to what people see of us as when we're going along the street. This one's very much inside. This one you can't tell. This one's not, hasn't an outward manifestation of action. It's very much inside. He that saith he's in the light and hateth his brother. You see, this is a much harder test. They are actually increasing. This is a much harder test. This demands personal examination and discernment. It's easy to justify our heart to ourselves because none can see us. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. He doesn't mean the people outside. He means Nabal. He means the fool within the brotherhood. The person outside says it with his mouth. He says, there is no God. And he acts in conformity with that. But the person that says it in his heart is secluding an attitude there that he doesn't want distributed to others. So he acts in a way in his heart. This is the same here. You see, hating your brother. Can you tell whether I love or hate my brother by looking at me? I can't tell if you do either. Hating is something inside. The action of it might be seen outside. If one took a knife, as did Cain, then the action is seen. But the hatred is first and only within. The action is the one that's manifested. None can see it excepting Almighty God. He knows. He discerns the hearts and the minds. See, this man was claiming to be in light, in the sphere of God's influence, enjoying the brilliance of the light from heaven, the light of the Word. But he was hating his brethren. The spirit of Judas. So he was in darkness, says John. He's in darkness even until now. So he can't understand, actually. He can't even see. He can't see his position. He can't see his destiny. He's in this room.
He understands he's been associated with the light, and then he goes out through that door, and it is night, and he's out there, and in his darkness he can't see anything. You remember our talk about darkness? When it's gloomy, you can't see what's ahead of you, you can't see what's near, you can't see what's far, you can't see the colours anymore. That's the sort of person who hates his brother in his heart. And the word hate means not merely anger. It doesn't necessarily mean antagonism. It means not even acting in love. So it doesn't have to mean despising. It means not acting when help is needed. We're going to be called to the judgment seat, brethren and sisters. And the basis of the judgment seat is clearly revealed to us in Matthew chapter 25. Did you see me in prison? Did you clothe me when I was naked? Did you feed me when I was hungry? And some are going to say, when did we see thee, Lord, in prison and hungry and naked and so on? And he says, inasmuch as you have seen it in one of my brethren, who are me, on earth. Because we can't see the Lord. None of us have. We can't see what he needs, and he doesn't need, personally, anything. But he does in his manifestation amongst his brethren. So this really, when we deny one another the help that is needed, the help that Christ would have given, and that's the help we're talking about, the help that Christ would have given, then we are hating him and we're in darkness. See that last phrase, even until now. It continues. Sets in motion something. It continues. There is a remedy. Verse 10, he that loveth his brother. And the word love is here is agape. It means he that is prepared to sacrifice oneself because of the greater thing involved, which is manifesting Christ in the way we act. He that loveth his brother abides in light, and there is no stumbling in him. Beautiful expression. He can see it. He can see the problems around him. He's in the light, so he doesn't stumble. Now we must rush to the last one, and that's in chapter 4 and verse 20, as we mentioned. Honest with anyone. It's a full embrace of all the others brought together, this final one, the test of love. You see it's in verse 20. If a man say, it's open-ended. If anyone, he might as well be saying, say, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar, for he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? This is similar to the last one, but an extension. The word is agape there, the word for love, and it means to sacrifice. So in being practical, how can we sacrifice for God? He's beyond it. 1 Peter 6 verse 16 says, it speaks about the King of Kings and Lord of Lords who dwelleth in light, unapproachable by man, whom we can't see nor approach unto. Capital on a thousand hills are his. How can we sacrifice ourselves for God? It's only by manifesting that sacrifice in serving the truth and revealing the true love of God that he would have his children reflect of him. So our profession, brethren and sisters and young people, must be parallel with practice. We have to manifest a transforming power in our lives. That's what it means here. This is done in our attitude with Christ, with God, with Christ, with the brethren and the world. And I suppose this one takes us really to the judgment seat of Matthew chapter 25 and verses 40 and 45. He that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen. And the brother is the brother in Christ, of course. It's a brother in the family. And it's the subject of the warning of the Lord. And perhaps in Matthew chapter 18, as we reflect upon this, Matthew 18, which is a chapter of reconciliation, the chapter of the shepherd, the man with 100 sheep. A chapter that is quoted very often, but many times out of proper context. And so you look at verse 10. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, the humble servant who is doing his or her
utmost to manifest the qualities of her or his father. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always, emphasize that, do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. What a beautiful expression. Can we imagine in our minds, the angels of these little ones are in heaven looking at the face of the Father, representing the face of the Father. So he says, the Son of Man has come to save that which is lost. Seeing the face of the Father and reflecting it in these little ones. That's what it says there. So the face of the Father must be manifested here. And by those, if we despise those whose angels are checking the face of the Father, we are put ourselves in a very, very ominous situation. So going back to verse 21 of the 1st of John 4, here is the remedy. If we would not deny our own future, here is the remedy. This commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God must obviously, inevitably, consequently, love his brother also. And God willing, tomorrow, as we look at this phrase, and we'll mark it in our Bibles, the begotten of God, we'll see the importance and the wonderful extension of this principle. So, brethren and sisters, having very briefly looked at these seven tests, we need to think about them, I think, more and more. What is a test for? Now, it's a few years since I was at school, and I guess some of you are more familiar with this than me, but as I recall it, a test is a practice run for a final examination. It is in my country, I guess it's in yours too. So you go for this test because there's a final examination coming up for which you want to be prepared. We're facing, right at this moment, the imminence of judgment. We believe the Lord is at hand. We're facing the time when Christ might identify one thing and one thing only he's going to look for, how we manifest him. That's what he will be seeing, looking for, how we manifest him. And if we have put these seven tests into practice, if we've thought about them and applied them, we will have no fear at all. If we have endeavoured to apply ourselves to the remedies if we need to, we will have no fear. We will have confidence in the day of judgment. Verse 17 of chapter 4. Because as he is, so are we in the circumstances of life. Let us remember, as we've reflected upon these things, the heart of man is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. But these seven tests, they can enable us to get beyond the veneer of our feelings and our attitudes, and they can correct us and prepare us for the judgment seat. So we need to mark these seven tests in our Bibles, and we need to keep the seven checks in our heart, and apply the seven solutions, the seven principles of truth in our lives. And when that is done, brethren and sisters, what a wonderful future awaits us at the time when our Lord comes to see himself in his people. Thank you.